as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here today. As we begin this study, I pray that you would change our hearts and help us to see what our passion really is. Is it you? Is it your people? Is it your work? Or has something taken the place of those three things? So change our hearts, open our hearts, in Christ's name, amen. Nehemiah, an action-packed book. Go ahead and click it again. Written by Nehemiah. All right, there we go. You know, there are times at the hospital when a person is in intensive care and their life is pretty much ended, and the only thing that is keeping them alive are machines. Machines are doing the breathing and everything, and I guess keeping blood flowing. And they're an organ donor, and so they are going to take them to surgery, and the Indiana Donor Network is here, and the surgeons are there, and all of that, and they're going to take them to surgery to harvest their organs so that those organs can go and be put in other people's lives so that they can benefit from them. Well, they do something at the hospital called an honor walk. And so word is passed all through the hospital that at such and such a time, this person is going to be wheeled out of ICU in their bed down to the surgery area. And accompanying them are several people, but when you know what time it is, doctors and nurses and patient care techs and people like me and all kinds of employees just line up on both sides of the wall. I mean, all the way down the hallways, and if they turn, they'll just line up all the way down there. And it's just quiet. And it's very silent. It's very somber. And suddenly the doors will open, and this week I just happen to be right by the door, and here will come the person with all the tubes hooked up to them and all the surgeons and doctors and the donor people. But there's also their family walking with them. It is a very, very sobering experience. There's usually several family members, and some you can tell are just kind of numb. Some are crying. You can tell that some of the surgeons and the nurses who have cared for this patient, you can see tears in their eyes. It is a moving thing. And you didn't think you'd get a whole hospital as quiet as can be, but that section is as quiet as can be. And finally, they head to the surgery, and that life has officially ended. Have you ever thought about the end of your life? What would be on your tombstone, your gravestone? Do you ever think about that? What would you like to have on your gravestone? What would others put on your gravestone? Would that be interesting to find out, wouldn't it? Here lies... he was a jerk. But here's an all more important question. What would God put on your gravestone? Usually the gravestone, the tombstone, the monument, whatever you want to call it, something is put there that is a reflection of that person's life. We might see our life different than what other people see it, but the most important thing is, what would God write on our gravestone when our last breath is taken? I think one of the greatest things that could ever be said about a person is what I believe is the summary of Nehemiah's life. And that's why I titled this whole series, A Passion for God. He had a passion for God's people, and he had a passion for God's work. Can I just ask this question right at the beginning? Do you believe, I'm going to ask it at the end as well, that you possess a passion for God? A passion for God's people. and not only in this building, but other God's people all around us, and a passion for God's work? Answer that question in your mind. I've answered it in my mind. Quite a sobering thing when you honestly answer that question. We begin this study today in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see these three things. Now, today we're just going to introduce it. We have to lay some groundwork, but this will set the scene for the entire book and what kind of person this Nehemiah was, what kind of God Nehemiah had that touched this man's heart. And we're going to start with the period Nehemiah lived in, Nehemiah's period. And so we got to understand this, and I'll try not to make this lengthy and historically boring, okay? So shake your head if you start to fall asleep, but you won't because this is exciting stuff, right? Thank you, Nancy. Thank you. All right. You guys get a second donut in the back. But I'm going to try to be concise and brief. But if we don't know what's going on, the rest of the story is just not going to make a lot of sense to us, and to see what kind of life Nehemiah led. Nehemiah's period, Nehemiah lived in Persia, all right? He was one of the Jewish people or his family that was deported from Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and took over Jerusalem and destroyed it. And remember, he took like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezra, and Nehemiah, and Esther, all of these Jews, Mordecai, all of these were taken, and especially the best ones were taken, to Babylon and dispersed there and became slaves and servants. This is who Nehemiah was and where his family came from. Nehemiah lived during the time of Ezra, which is the book before this, and he lived during the events of Queen Esther. Remember Queen Esther? That happened like in the middle of the book of Ezra. Remember when Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, and Nehemiah was in the harem of the king, and she was picked, Esther was picked to be the queen. And God put her there to save God's people. So it's that same time period that we're in. The kings are gone, the kingdoms have been destroyed, and now you have God's people dispersed all over, suffering as slaves and servants, a mere morsel of what God had made them through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and all of the good kings. So that's kind of where we are. We're in a very difficult period of time. It's as if we're in a time that if right now some other nation came in and overtook us and a big bus came to your street and put all of you in the bus and then drove you out to the airport and put you in a big old plane and drove you back to the homeland that took us over and made you slaves. That's kind of where they are and what was going on in our own sort of vernacular. After a period of time, God moved on the leaders of these foreign nations' hearts to send the Jewish people back. So there were decrees made. There were three main decrees that were made. The first one was under a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. If I ever get another dog, that's going to be his name, Zerubbabel, all right? So he took back a bunch of Jewish people back to the homeland, Jerusalem. Remember, that's so important because Jerusalem is where God said, I will make myself known to you. That's where they worshiped and sacrificed, and they knew God forgave them, and it was a picture of the coming Christ, and it was where God's presence was made known, and God taught them, and God forgave them, and they worshiped there. This was so special to them. Then 80 years later, Ezra took a bunch more back. And then 12 to 13 years later, Nehemiah took some back, as we'll see as we progress through this. So that's sort of the time period where Nehemiah lived. And so it's awesome to know what he did and what he wrote for us, knowing what kind of life that he was raised in. Now, what about Nehemiah's person? We don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah's person. He's not quoted in any other of the New Testament books because Ezra and Nehemiah are separated in our English Bibles, but they weren't. They were considered one book way back when. Some called it the second Ezra. And so it's possible that he's being quoted, but we're not going to get into that deep. But just so that you know, we don't know a lot about him. We don't know how tall he was, or if he had a beard, or what else. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know some things that we can learn. Many people believe he grew up in Babylon and never was in Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, possibly because he was too young, didn't go back with the groups that went with Zerubbabel and Ezra, he stayed there. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 3, you do find out something amazing about him. At the very end, he said, "I was cupbearer to the king." That was his job. So it's so important that he wrote that down there because we learn a lot about Nehemiah. This is very impressive because he's a Jewish young man living in a foreign nation. His homeland is somewhere else. His heritage is somewhere else. His people belong somewhere else. But he is made the cupbearer to the highest person in the land. Now, that's pretty impressive. That's very impressive. It's like when, let's say, China came and took you there, and all of a sudden, Stevens made the cupbearer to whoever's the head of China. I forget. I almost was going to make up a name, but I'm not going to do it. All right? I'm not going to do it. And so, you know, Stevens from the United States of America, and, you know, and fine, upstanding young citizen of this country, and now he is hanging around the king, or the prime minister, or the leader, whatever, the dictator goes with him wherever he goes. And that highest person in the land trusts Stephen with his life, but there's something you got to do. Everything that king drinks, you drink first. Everything he eats, you eat first. So if they try to poison, which was apparently the choice of assassins in that day, you poison the food. If you eat like the, it would probably be meatloaf back then, you'd be eating meatloaf and then you fall over dead, I can understand why. But, you know, you're eating the big grapes or whatever and you drink the wine and all of a sudden you go, you've saved the king's life. So the king's watching you. The king's watching Nehemiah. All right, let's eat. He didn't fall over. Now, thankfully, they didn't develop a delaying poison, you know. Anyway. But that was a very important job. So this Nehemiah went with the king everywhere. Now, at the beginning of this book, he is in the, I think it's the summer palace of the king of Persia. Beautiful palace, and he's there with the king, and that's his job. So we find out that he must have been a man of upstanding character, great morals, trustworthy. He had to be. And so that's very awesome to know that we have a godly man here who's living in hard times. Now, this is very interesting. There is no necessary proof of this, but many scholars believe that Nehemiah was probably made a eunuch because he would have access to the king's harem. So, in other words, it is very possible that Nehemiah was physically mutilated, and I'm just going to say this plain, in his sexual organs, to prevent him from impregnating the queen and from causing him not to want to go, or his harem, causing him not to want to even be able to do that. I'm nervous saying all that, but I said it, right? But I want you to see how horrible this could have been, and it was very, very probable. One author said this, and I thought this was so worth noting. If Nehemiah was a eunuch, we would need to consider the violence done to his person and the remarkably grudge-free nature of his discipleship. True, there was nothing he could have done to prevent it, but he appears to be at ease with his calling. The book does not contain any expression of how hard a blow God had dealt him. And that's a wonderful testimony of this man's life, because you see nothing but passion for God, for God's work and God's people. You don't ever see him saying, "Man alive! What a blow I took," you know? And that's a great thing to bring out. It seems that Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, the city of David, where God met with his people. That was so important. But Nehemiah must have had parents or someone in his life that taught him, because he knew all about Jerusalem. He knew all about God's people. He knew all about the history of the covenant. He knew all of this, as we'll see throughout the book, but he had never been there. So we could say that Nehemiah was a man of God's word. What a great song to lead into this. Ancient words. Nehemiah had God's words burning in his heart. Well, what about Nehemiah's people next? Who were Nehemiah's people? Nehemiah's people were just flat out God's people. They were God's people. And they are where they are now with the broken down walls in Jerusalem. There because they had sinned and rebelled against God. God had promised that he would bless his people, that they would have just blessing after blessing and nations would serve them. But they sinned. They sinned in horrible ways, and God overthrew them through other nations and dispersed them as slaves and servants. And God told them, that's what I'm going to do to you. If you don't walk in my ways and follow me, it's going to get hard. And they rejected the prophets, and they gave Moses so much trouble, and they're going to give Nehemiah a little bit of trouble at the end of this book. So you have to understand this. God's people were once a powerful kingdom. The world feared God's people. Remember when Rahab and we saw in the Hebrews 11, who was a prostitute, who had a house of prostitution, and she hid the spies. Remember what she said? Oh, we have feared you for a long time. We've heard of the Red Sea, and we've heard of all of this, and we've heard of this. God's people were feared by the world. They were led by King David and King Solomon, but sin caused the kingdom to be ripped in half. And if you're ever confused about the Bible when it talks about Israel and Judah, well, you're going to be no longer confused. You'll be able to sleep at peace tonight knowing how this is. Well, God split the kingdom after Solomon's death because of their sin, basically into 10 tribes out of the 12 and then 2, basically. So you had what was called Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and yet Judah, the 2 tribes, which was David ruled over, and that would be associated to him because he's from the tribe of Judah, and that's the south. So if you ever see the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, that is where that came from. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, fell in about 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So that's why they are now gone and dispersed, and why all of these people who are God's people are dispersed in these other nations, being slaves, being servants. We find in the Psalms that they are weeping because they want to sing God's songs where they used to be, the older people. And you see when they built the new temple, the older people who saw the first temple are weeping because it doesn't compare. So it's a tough, tough life. Now, it's been about 140 years since the fall of Jerusalem to Nehemiah, roughly, right about in that area. So to help you get perspective of how long ago that was, the civil war from today was about 155 years. So that's pretty close, 15 years, right? So it gives you kind of an idea of when Nehemiah lived and when Jerusalem was first destroyed, right? It's 150, 140 years. So Nehemiah's people are God's people. And therefore, since they're God's people, they're his people. You all, if you're born again, are God's people, and therefore, because you're God's people, you automatically are my people. And I'm sorry to say that I am your people, all right? You're stuck with me too. But that is a wonderful perspective to have a passion for each other, right? You're not just a physical human being walking around who I may like or you may annoy me or whatever the case might be. You're not just a somebody. You are God's people. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? So I don't attack you. I pray for you. I serve you. I love you. I give to you the best I can, vice versa. You are God's people. Now, let's look at Nehemiah's passion, our last thing, Nehemiah's passion. We read verses 1-4, and I think we see the case of what happened here. Nehemiah hears this horrible news. These people came back from Jerusalem, and they just go up to Nehemiah, and they say, verse 2, concerning the Jews who escaped, they survived the exile. Concerning God's city, Jerusalem, the remnant, that means a small group of God's people, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile, they're in great trouble. They're in great shame. Not only that, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been destroyed by fire. This is bad news. This would be like if all of a sudden you got up tomorrow and had your coffee and sat at your breakfast table and opened up your tablet And the very first thing was, Washington has been overrun by, let's don't pick China again, has been overrun by, I don't know, whatever, Blockistan. I'll make up a new nation, all right? Whatever. The White House has been burned. The Capitol building is burning now. People are running away. What would your reaction be? I would think that would cause you a little bit of fear, right? I mean, I know Washington is evil and all that, but still, right? The Pentagon has been exploded, bomb after bomb. Our highest government officials and military officials have been murdered. I mean, you would go into a panic. You would be very serious about this. This is the news Nehemiah got. Now, the burning and the breaking of walls happened so many years ago, but when God sent some people back, they began to rebuild the walls again and the temple. They finished the temple, but in Ezra chapter 4, there was pressure on them saying they were trying to overtake the government, and they forced them to stop. And apparently Nehemiah didn't know that because he seems to be shocked here. He heard these words, he sat down, he starts weeping, not only just for a few minutes, but for days and days, and he fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. I mean, this is horrible news that he hears, shocking news. And you see Nehemiah's passion there, don't you? I mean, if you, you know, if, oh, let's see, how would be a good example? I mean, can you imagine if, hey, there's people being murdered in Washington and senators and representatives and the president and the vice president have been murdered and the buildings are being burned down. Oh, well, I got to get to work. You know, it won't make me no difference. I got to get to work. No. You see, if you had a passion for your country and a passion for people, your reaction is going to be so different. So we see already his passion. He's weeping. He's mourning. His heart is broken. This is not good. This is not good. Now, you can divide this book into two basic parts. I liked what one person said, just as simple as can be. Chapters 1 to 7 is work, and chapters 8 to 13 is spiritual renewal. Pretty simple. Work. Now, that's a favorite word for you, isn't it? Work. Work. We're going to see that. God, truly, true God's people who are truly God's people work. And they also walk in spiritual ways. So the first part is working, rebuilding the walls. The second part is a spiritual emphasis on renewing worship and the covenant. And we'll see that as we go through there. But we see this word passion, this idea over and over through persecutions and difficulties. Listen to the definition of the word passion. Here's one. The emotions as distinguished from reason. I don't like the last part of that because biblical passion is based on reason. There are a lot of people today say that, you know, you're spiritual. Don't be in the Bible. Don't think of anything. It's just a feeling. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. No, biblical passion is accompanied by emotion, but it is always based on truth and reason. Another definition, an ardent, which means fierce and intense affection. This is fierce, intense. This is deep. This is in your gut. It's in your soul, and it's an affection for God, God's people, and God's work. Another definition, a strong liking or desire, a strong devotion to some activity, object, or concept. So we have this word strong and intense and affection coming up, a powerful and compelling emotion, a strong, extravagant fondness, enthusiasm, or devotion to anything. I mean, it occupies your mind. It occupies your heart. It's all you can think about. It's what you do. You base your entire life on this. Some people base it around a car or a hobby or a yard or a person or a club or you could just keep listing the, over and over and over. Sports, a sports team. Have you ever seen in the audience at football games these guys that dress up and that's passion for that. Like the Las Vegas Raiders, the silver, and they got horns and these, I can't even describe it. They're just, I think they look pretty cool. I wouldn't want to meet one in an alley. I don't know about that. Have you ever seen the rock group Kiss? Well, that's what these guys look like in the football stands. They have a passion, and they just live for this stuff. I'm not sure what the Urban Dictionary is, but I found it, and I like their definition. I like this definition. Quote, passion is when you put more energy into something than is required to do it. It is more than just enthusiasm or excitement. Passion is ambition that is materialized into action to put as much heart and mind and body and soul into something as possible. I like that. That is a pretty good definition. It is a passion that shows itself into action, and you put as much heart and mind and body and soul into it as you possibly can. That is passion. Is that you for God, God's people, and God's work? And God's people is God's church. I put as much passion and heart and body and soul and materialized into action as I possibly can. Or when Sunday morning rolls around, I can take it or leave it. Or when Monday and Tuesday or Wednesday rolls around, I can take this or leave it. Do I ever think, God, am I honoring you at my job? Am I honoring you in my life? And is it a passion that you just, I don't know about you, but pretty much all day I'm praying. It's not always, you know, I'm not taking a patient down to get a CAT scan. I say, ma'am, hold on just a second. Oh, God of heaven, you know. I find myself just constantly praying. And we're going to see that in Nehemiah. And you know what? Many of you know exactly what I mean by that. Some of those prayers can be really short, can't they? Lord, help. Lord, give me wisdom here. Lord, I'm afraid. Help me. Help me not to break this person's leg as I round the corner or whatever it is, you know. What a great definition. One biblical writer put it this way. Another way to describe passion is this, quote, a willingness to suffer for what you love. I like that too. A willingness to suffer for what you love. I am not going to suffer for what I do not love. Right? The disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, is one of the proofs that Jesus truly rose from the dead, they were willing to suffer. You don't suffer for what is fake. You suffer for what is real. So I just want to briefly show these three passions and then we'll close. And we have these up on the screen. A passion for God. Nehemiah had a passion for God. Look in verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to what? Fear your name. Then he prayed for success, and we'll get to that part of the story as he goes before the king. But notice what he said. I delight to fear your name. That doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. It means I hold God in the highest position possible. He worshiped him. He reverenced him. He was praying all the time to him. He depended on him all the time. He ordered his life on what was important to God was now important to him. In the most difficult situations, he had a passion for God. He gave his life for God. He just was constantly thinking about God. He was just passionate about God. I was reminded of this verse. Do you know this is God's desire for us? Listen to Deuteronomy 5:29. This is God speaking, talking about his people. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me, and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Well, guess what? Since we have Nehemiah where he is, they didn't fulfill this verse, did they? God said, I want it to go well with you. And remember, God's covenant has two things along with it, blessings and cursings. God told his people, some of you get on this mountain and some of you get in the others at the end of Deuteronomy. Here's a whole list of my blessings to you if you obey and follow me and fear me. Here's a whole list of cursings that will come to your life. And look what happened. So Nehemiah had a passion for God. We delight to worship you. It's not a drudgery. I mean, I got to read the Bible. I got to sit and listen to a guy talk about God and his word. I delight to fear God. That's what God says. "Oh, that my people's heart was burning with the passion to fear me." And that results in obeying God's word. We see, secondly, that he did have a passion for God's people. In fact, look in chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire." So verse 4 says, "As soon as I heard these words, I turned on ESPN and was watching the football game." The people are in hurt. They're in trouble. They're hurting. They're broken. It's horrible. And the walls are still broken down. They stopped the work. As soon as I heard these words, I headed down to Dunkin' Donuts because it was 2 for 1. That would be an awesome sale, by the way. But notice in verse 4, nothing else mattered, did it? All of a sudden, nothing else mattered. The only thing that mattered was God's people, who were his people, were hurting. That's all that mattered. What a wonderful thing as God's people to hurt with one another, right? Paul said in Romans, was it 12? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is a blessing the world does not know. It is a gift the world does not know. He had a passion for God's people. He understood who these people belonged to. Glance down to verse 10 when he starts talking about what was going on here that we're living there. "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." He knew of the Exodus all the way back in the Pentateuch. He had learned about God delivered them from Egypt. But notice what he says. "God, these are your people." And he had a passion for God's people. Remember Psalm 100? "They are your people, the sheep of your pasture." He had a passion for them. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. Here are two guys that are going to come up in the book over and over, and they're scoundrels. And if we really get into the book, you're going to learn to hate these two guys in a good way by the end of the book. They're just rotten, rotten people. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased these two jerks greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of God. Isn't that great? Here are these two self-centered jerks. I'm saying that in the most loving biblical way that I can. The Greek word is jerkos. It's not. There's no G. I made that up. Okay. Jerkokinos. I don't know. Anyway, I better quit while I'm ahead. I might say something bad. So they knew, the world knew. They knew that this person called of God had come not for himself, but for God's people. Wow, that's a passion for God's people right there. That is so awesome. And we might add this here as well. When God always raises up a person to accomplish his work. And this time it was Nehemiah. It was Moses. It was Abraham. It was David. It was Solomon. God always raises up some. It's Esther. God reached down and said, "I'm picking you, Nehemiah. And what we're going to see is this was not easy. And you're just going to, it's a, such a book." So he had a passion for the people of God. And the last thing, he had a passion for God's work. Passion for God's work. Throughout this book, we're going to see Nehemiah working through every difficulty, every obstacle, every enemy. There is a point we're going to see where he had his workers a trowel in one hand or build the wall and a weapon in the other. Right? Whatever they did, right? I mean, that's amazing. And then we'll see there's a point where when they were working on the wall, if the enemy came to try to defeat them, and it was brutal back then, that they would shout and the other ones would come running and they had a system to protect one another. We're going to see where Sanballat and Tobiah started name-calling. They do like people do today, you know. I can't think of any offhand, but hey, if a fox ran up that wall, it'd fall down. You know how people do. Hey, I used to wear those clothes back in the 70s. Just, you know, trying to just needle at people, right? That's what they were. Nothing's new under the sun, by the way. They were doing it all the way back then. But nothing stopped this guy and deterred him because God called him. And he had a passion for God's work. And we've learned in our life, haven't we, that whenever you try to serve God, what happens immediately? Every obstacle. If you leave here today and say, God, create a passion in my heart, I guarantee you when you get in your car, somebody's going to cut in front of you. Your wife's going to say something mean to you. Your husband's going to say something mean to you. You're going to get a stomach ache. You're going to get a call on the phone that you just got fired. Just count on it, right? Walking with God is not easy, and he never told us it would be. And we're going to see that he had such a passion for God's work that all of these attempts to stop him from rebuilding God's wall and to help God's people, he just simply, no, I will not quit. I will not quit. In fact, look in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Here's just a sample. Here's these jerkosses again. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and, oh, here's another guy, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? There was another, hey, you're rebelling against the king. And by the way, if you rebel against the king, what happens to your neck? Yeah, your head rolls over there in a basket, you know, and they use it for Halloween decorations, right? But it's amazing here that he just had a passion. Look at verse 20. Here's what I replied to them. The God of heaven, a favorite phrase of Nehemiah, and we'll see that next week. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. There's one time when they pretend, hey, Nehemiah, we'll join you in the work. Let's join together and work. Nehemiah said, phooey on you. You're a jerk, right? He knew it was a trick. But isn't that amazing? We're going to tell the king you're rebelling against him. He'll cut off your head. Hey, the God of heaven will make us prosper. This is his will. We shall pursue. We will arise and build. All right, Abby and whoever, I want you to write a song, We Will Arise and Build. That's a title, right? I got goosebumps already. We'll arise and build. I can just hear the drums going and the trumpets going, right? No? All right, Tim Denton says, yeah. I'm getting fired up. I may write the song. It might be one line 50 times, but we're going to do it. We'll arise and build. We'll arise and build. What a great passion for God's work. We will arise and we will build. I'm going to share one verse. We're going to conclude. I think Paul had this same heart. I'm going to read Acts 20, 24. Now listen, I'll be the first to admit, boy, it's easy to want to quit, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Let's don't pretend like we're little perfect little Christians, right? We're humans and we carry the old man and obstacles are tough, but what a passion he had. I love what Paul said in Acts 20, 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. You know what? That's my biggest problem. I account my life precious to myself, right? If there's no milk in the refrigerator when I get up at 5:30, I'm not happy. Because I got to make oatmeal. If I get called out two or three times in the night, I'm not really happy. My life is too precious to myself. I care about me too much. That's my problem. And guess what, class? That's your problem too, whether you admit it or not. But look what he said. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. That's God's work. And the ministry. That's God's work. That I receive from the Lord. See, that's what makes a difference, doesn't it? It's not your boss at work that tells you to sweep the floor. It's God tells you to do it. That I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's a Nehemiah verse right there. My life is not valuable to myself. And I will work and I will finish my ministry and I will finish the course and the work God gave me to do, no matter how hard it is. A passion for God, a passion for God's people, and a passion for God's work. Well, let's close with just a real short conclusion. I think the most important question we can start with is the question we're going to put up on the screen right here. What's your passion? I think that's a great place for me to start and for you to start. Before we really launch into the nitty-gritty, just kind of this week, just peruse that in your mind. What is your passion? Now listen, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be the best employee at your job. I don't mean trying to be competitive, but let me reword that. That doesn't mean that you should do the very best you can for God's glory at your job. It doesn't mean that you can't keep your home clean or your yard clean. It doesn't mean that serving God is letting everything else go. That's not what this means. But what is at the top? What is really your passion? What moves your heart? What moves your emotion? What causes you to be ardent, to be intense and fired up about something? Is it God? When I sing ancient words, man, I get fired up because I've given my whole life to ancient words. And I pretty much consider myself pretty much, and don't send me notes and saying I'm down in the dumps, I consider myself pretty much a failure. I really do. I just do. And maybe everybody that walks with God, when you compare yourself to God, ought to think that way. I just do. I'm no way am I measured up where I should be. But I have a passion for God's word. And not like it should be, but sometimes things creep in, don't they? What's your passion? Is it for God, God's people, and God's work? What's taken over that? What do you spend more time doing than with God? Could be that's your passion. What can you blow off? What can you do to blow off God's people? Could be a passion. So these are great questions to start out with, and I'm not going to answer them for you because that's you, for me to answer mine and for you to answer yours. And I hope that when we start this study, that we won't just be here and listen and go, but throughout the week, write it on your, I almost said bulletin board, put it on your refrigerator. Well, you might have a bulletin board. Write that question. Think about it. What is my passion? And may God bring this up to our hearts. So I'm going to leave you with this one other question. What would God put on your gravestone today? What's your passion? Father, this is a wonderful book. So challenging. So encouraging. Because we're all in the place of Nehemiah to one degree or the other. And I pray this week you'd help all of us, that the Spirit of God would remind each of us to examine our life and just ask ourselves a simple question. What's my passion? Not that other things aren't important in life. They're very important. But what's my passion? And Lord, I can't do it through the week, but your Spirit can remind us all to examine our lives and convict us and to make some changes and ask you to give us a passion for you and for your work and for your people. So as we sing, God, burden our hearts and touch our hearts and may we not soon forget what we've heard today. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.